Good, we're on the home straight. Sorry if I haven't managed to speak to you today. I look around the room and realise the majority of people I haven't spoken to, and I'm sorry about that. So it's a bit of a kind of flying visit, literally. Okay, let's look to the last bit then. So take your handouts, turn to page 6, and don't look at page 7. I bet you all look at page 7 now. I bet you do, you sinners. Okay, so you're looking at page 6, and what I think we've got here are four sections, I think, that I think are examples of, well, see what you think. Four little passages, four paragraphs. You've got the passages up at the top. You've got a box bottom at the left-hand side on page 6, bottom on page 6. Go back into groups and have a look at these passages. See if you can work out what links them together. I mean, it could be, of course it's possible, that there's a bit of a Bible book that just have random verses in it that has nothing to do with anything else. That is a possible scenario. But let's see if there's anything more to be said that might link them together. Okay. Okay. I'm going to rush us through this a little bit because I want to spend the last bit of time looking at the last section of the letter. There's lots more I think you could do on this, and lots more I think I need to do. I think, and you can now look at page 7, I think this section is all about talking about what it looks like to remain steadfast, and remaining steadfast being the opposite of wandering, remaining steadfast being what it looks like to be a friend of God, what it looks like to have a faith that shows itself in every bit of your life. And here are four examples of a bit of your life. What would steadfastness look like there? And you see I've put a table there on the right-hand side. If you look at the verse sections there, you'll see that they run in order until you get to chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Can you see how I mean that? So you've got the first section 1, 2, 3, straight after one another. Then you get verses 5, 7 to 11. And then you get chapter 5, verse 12. You see what I mean? Somebody nod at me. Hello? Dead people? Hello. Which means that these four paragraphs are surrounding that passage we've looked at in chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, which is all about remaining steadfast. Okay? Which seems to suggest they're all about that. Another way of seeing them is, of course, they all follow after chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, which we saw is all about humility and humbling yourself. So are these all examples of unpacking what it means to live the humble life? And maybe it's both of these things. Anyway, let me just take you quickly through these, just to give you some sort of handle on how I've seen it. So that first one then, don't speak badly of a brother. And you'll see that I've put on my table a kind of column in whatever colour that is. What colour is that? Sand colour? And a colour in, what's that colour? Mould. Sand and mould colour. So the sand colour are all, is the linking theme here, all looking towards the final day, the future. So remain steadfast until the end. Or the mould column is all about unpacking the bit that has come before about humbling yourself, not being proud. And I can see both of those themes running through this. So in this one, don't speak badly of a brother. What's the looking to the future thing here? The reason that is given is because you are not the judge. God will be the judge, not you. And the humility thing is, who do you think you are to judge? So both of those themes are there, I think. The second section, boy, this is a challenging one, isn't it? They don't presume. We are the Google Calendar generation, aren't we? And church life is all about, and Zoom has kind of made this even worse, isn't it? You don't even have a phone call now with anybody, arranging kind of a Zoom call with you at that time. It's all about appointments and meetings, and it's, we do act as if we can plan everything. We make all that presumption. Now here again is looking to the future, looking beyond today, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. That's the reason there. That's the sandy reason and the mouldy reason. because you're boasting, and boasting is evil. Humble yourself. Do you get the idea of what I'm meaning by the red light writing and the white writing, or the sandy column and the mouldy column? Yeah, you with me? Good. Third one, don't pursue wealth, oppress the righteous. This is a slightly odd paragraph because it seems to be addressed to, well, who? Is it rich Christians or rich non-Christians? Well, it seems to be non-Christians because you've condemned and murdered the righteous person, verse 6. And it seems to be that it's addressed outside the church to you who are opposing Christians. And here the reason is looking towards the future, because you are going to face the Christian's Lord, the Lord of the Christians, the very people you're oppressing. And the humble thing would be, have you, you pagan rich people, lived self-indulgently, boastfully, proudfully? Not sure on that one. And then the fourth one, don't swear. Again, because you don't want to fall under condemnation is the reason here. And is there a kind of an arrogant self-confidence? But again, verse 12 is a strange one. So you can see I've got lots of questions about these four. What I am clear about, you can maybe help me. If you work this out, send me an email and let me know. What I am clear is there is a remaining steadfast theme going on here. I'm clear about that. There is a theme about the future, but it doesn't seem to be consistent. There is a theme about not being proud, but humbling yourself. I haven't quite got it clear in my mind how it all fits together. But hey, moving on. As I said to somebody earlier, you'll notice during this day that I only do some verses. I do the verses that I think I understand, and I leave out the ones I don't. I find that's a good rule always with the Bible. If you come to preach and the verses you don't understand, just leave them out, move on. Can't go wrong then, can you? This being recorded. Okay. So is it all about the future? Is it all about pride and humility? Yeah, there we go. Okay. So we're coming now to the last section. So we're looking now at chapter 5, verses 13 to the end. And just to clarify where we're up to, James is writing because he's worried about the double-minded Christian, the living with a view, the worldview that reflects the Christian faith. And in particular here, I think it is that Jesus is coming. I mean, that's the Christian worldview, but at the same time, mirroring the world that we inhabit 24/7. So he's coming, but he's not coming today. Not coming in my backyard. And how like that we are, aren't we, about the return of Jesus? He is coming. I hold firmly. Yeah, but I'm not. I mean, how many of you got up this morning thinking Jesus might come back today? None of us thought that, did you? Did any of you think that this morning? Yeah. Makes the point then, doesn't it? So we hold firmly to it, but yet it doesn't really influence us. Yeah. And what James is saying, I think, is that kind of double mind is not very steadfast. It's not stable. It's potentially fatal. And I think as he comes to finish the letter now, as he comes to sign off, this passage 5, 13 to 20, I think, continues that theme of being patient and steadfast, living it out, completing your faith in the coming of the Lord. And if Jesus is right at the door, you don't want to drop out in the last furlongs. But is that what these verses are about? Because as you read them, it doesn't look like it, does it? It looks about praying like it's about praying for somebody's healing, calling for the elders, anointing somebody who's ill with oil, and so on. And let me say, as we come to look at this passage, I've done that thing that verse 14 describes. I've responded to a request like this on a number of occasions. And for some Christians, this passage has connection to a particularly dark time in their life, a time when they were at a low ebb for some particular health reason, and they called out for help from others, people gathered around them to pray with them. And for many people, this passage has got connections to a very precious time when they experience real support from fellow Christians. And as I say, I've been part of that, and I'm not in any way wanting to undermine that experience. And in what I'm about to say, I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't pray for healing. We should. We surely should. And this passage, look at verse 13, it's calling for more prayer, not less prayer. But There are some problems if this is a passage about that. So, for example, why do you call the elders round if you're sick? I mean, the New Testament talks about people who've got gifts of healing. If you were ill, what would you rather have? The church elder or the church person, the person from church who's got the gift of healing? I'd rather have the gift of healing, wouldn't you? So why are you calling for the elders? So that's led to the view that perhaps this is only talking about a particularly serious illness. So evangelicals, in our circles, I don't think I've ever been called round to pray for somebody with flu, but I have been called to pray for people with cancer. So that's why you call for the elders, because it's particularly serious, I don't know. And in Catholic circles, these are the verses that have led to the last rites administered to the person who's dying. So the priest comes to repay for death, which of course is an odd reading of the healing here. But anyway, that's where it comes from. There's only one other place in the New Testament where healing is linked to oil. Anybody know where that is? My second Bible trivia question of the day. I'll give you a clue. Mark. That's only Savalon, isn't it? Or Germany, so it's different. No, Mark 6, where the disciples are sent out and they come back, say they anointed people with oil and they were healed. That's the only other place where it's linked explicitly to healing. And of course, another problem with it is the kind of unrestricted nature of the promise that God will raise up the one who is sick when the elders pray. Always? Seems to be always. And of course, that's led to the horrible thing that it's a particular type of prayer that's being talked about here. This prayer of faith is a special kind of prayer. And the horrible thing is that then the ill person is told that obviously you didn't have enough faith. Well, thanks a lot, I'm dying of cancer, and now you've told me I haven't got enough faith. You know, that's a horrible idea. But apart from those specific issues, there are two bigger problems. The first thing is words, the words that we've got here. Now, we trust the book that we've got in our hand, this English translation, and so we should. It's a good translation. But we need to recognize that sometimes translators have to make decisions about the words that they use in the translation. So it's not simply a translation issue, there's an interpretation issue. Let me show you what I mean. So in verse 14, for example, the word that is translated sick is a word meaning the weak or faltering person, the weary person. Now, you've got the question then, in what way is this person weak or weary? And obviously the ESV translators have decided they are physically weak or weary. In other words, they're sick. But of course, it could equally be, are they, if you like, spiritually weak or weary? Don't know what word you'd use to describe that, but maybe you're faltering or wandering, maybe. Second is the word that's translated will raise, which is the normal word for resurrection. God raised Jesus from death. God will raise up Christians on the last day. I used to say in my notes, every other time in the New Testament where this word is used, raising up, it's always used to talk about resurrection, either Jesus' resurrection or our resurrection. Then there was somebody who was listening to me once who was doing a PhD on Mark's Gospel and said, no, I think I'll find. There's another. In nearly every case in the New Testament, it refers to resurrection, either Jesus' or ours. So this would be not the only, but a rare place for the New Testament to use it to mean being raised from a sick bed. Mark 2, the paralytic, is raised, same word. And the third word here is the save word in verse 15, which is the normal salvation word, when God saves a sinner through what Jesus has done for us. Now, it's also the word that is used lots for healing, but it does mean saving. Now, there's nothing wrong with our translation. I'm not saying the translators have done a bad job here. They've done a very good job here. And the last thing I want to do, and I'd be very careful how I might do this if I was preaching this, because I don't want to take the Bible out of the hands of people in my congregation who think, oh, well, stuff this, I'm never going to understand what the Bible means if I haven't even got the right translation in front of me. And there's nothing wrong with the translation. My point is that the translators have to make certain choices, and we're right to ask if the choices that they've made here make sense. Is it the faltering, weak, wobbly Christian, the wandering Christian, that is in mind, or the poorly person? So that's a words question, but there's also a context question. In other words, looking at the at our passage into the rest of James, what's the rest of the letter been about? And would a last paragraph about physical healing fit? Or would something about bringing about the wandering sinner fit better? And now, I can't go into all the reasons I've got for why I think what I do, but just consider what the letter is about. Let's think immediate context. The bit immediately before is about keeping going to the end. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, being steadfast, being patient. 6 times, says it. And straight afterwards, 5, 19 and 20, we're going to talk about bringing back those who are wandering. That's the immediate context. In the wider context of the letter, everything that's in the letter, this is another of my everything statements, absolutely everything that is in the letter of James is mentioned in chapter 1. Nearly everything that is, that chapter 1 introduces all the stuff that the rest of the letter talks about. A controlled tongue, good deeds, pure heart, unpolluted, pure religion, and so on. And if chapter 5 is about physical healing, that would be, I think, the only topic of the letter that doesn't appear in chapter 1. Actually, what we discover in chapter 1 is that prayer is linked to perseverance, not to healing. So chapter 1 says, when you go through trials of many times, pray for God's wisdom to handle them right. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under those trials. So we're right to say, what is the letter about? Immediate context and wider context. If you like, the question is the patient in bed here? And I think, and obviously the way I've been just making all those points, you're clear where I'm going, that I think it makes much more sense to see that this passage is about the same themes as the rest of the letter. That is, it's deja vu all over again. It's James wrapping up what he's been talking about with some final challenges. And here they come. We should by now all know what he means by double-mindedness. We should have been convicted by now that it's a genuine issue. Just listen to our speech to hear it. Just look at what shows to see it. Just cut open our hearts to see our adultery. And to the weak and wobbly Christian, to the adulterous Christian who's trying to be friends with God and with the world, the big theme here is to come back. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves before him. And then right at the heart of our passage, verses 17 to 18, we get Elijah as an example. So let's at this point have a little think about Elijah. And what I want you to do is go back into your groups. I want you to speed read 1 Kings 17 and 18, which means not reading it out loud, but kind of letting your eyes scan through it, just so you get the story. You'll recognize the story. Just want you to get the feel of the story. And then answer these questions in your groups. Okay, let's come back together again. So 1 Kings 18 then. The story is it's a bad time in the history of Israel, God's Old Testament people. And what's going on is that Israel are following other gods. That becomes clear, doesn't it, on Mount Carmel. They've got all these prophets for Baal and Asherah. They're still enjoying being God's people, but their religion has also become syncretistic. In other words, they've added on bits from other religions into their Christian religion, bits from their culture. They're even absorbing worship of Baal into their worship of Yahweh. And chapters 17 and 18 happen during a time of drought, which is God's judgment on them. So God had promised that horrid things like this would happen if his if the nation wandered away from him. So if they wandered from following him, from wholehearted, single-minded devotion to him, then horrible things would happen. And they had wandered from him, and so God had stopped the rain. So in these chapters, chapter 17, verse 1, so 1 Kings 17, verse 1, you get the announcement. Elijah pops up from nowhere. This is the first appearance, kind of out from nowhere, and announces there'll be no rain. Now, James tells us he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Now, we wouldn't know that if James hadn't told us that, because 1 Kings doesn't tell us James that Elijah prays. It just, up it comes and speaks. But okay, James tells us he prays. Then in the middle of the story, chapter 18, verse 1, we get the announcement is to go to Ahab and say, I will send rain. So chapter 17, verse 1, I will not send rain. 18, verse 1, I will send rain. And then end of the story, chapter 18, verse 45, there's a great rain. The rain comes, so the drought ends. So the whole story is encompassed by no rain, rain. And James says, prayer, prayer. He prayed that it would not rain. It didn't rain. He prayed and it rained. Now, what happens between the two great prayers that James mentions? So James doesn't mention 17:1, 18:1, 18:43. James just mentions the prayer at the beginning, the prayer at the end, that encompass a story. What story? The story of Mount Carmel. And this showdown, you've got on one side the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, 850 of them altogether, representing their two gods. And on the other side, Elijah on his own, representing the true Lord. And you know this story, they each get to build an altar. There's one for Baal and Asherah, the idols, one for the Lord. They get wood on the bonfire, the animals cut into pieces as a sacrifice onto the wood pile. Then Elijah pours water on to soak it at a time of drought. We talk about extravagance. And Baal, of course, being the fertility god. So water and crops and everything are his department. But they're poured all over God's altar so that when God's fire ignites it, it's not just kind of, well, how can you get a fire to start on damp wood? How can God, well, defeat Baal? And the fire eventually comes. Anyway, the point is, here you've got this very clear choice, haven't you? Who is the God in Israel? And they then try to persuade their God to ignite the fire. And the prophets of the idols, they try every trick in the book. There's no fire. And Elijah simply asks his God to show himself. The God who answers by fire, says Elijah, he is God. But here's the point. Look down to chapter 18, verse 21. This is the key verse. This is Elijah's speech to the audience immediately before the competition. What's the point of this? What's he trying to do? Look at verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Now, you see that phrase, limping between two different opinions. Isn't that very similar to the idea of double-minded in James? I mean, remarkably so, right? Thanks. I mean, if you were going to look, if you were going to say what James is saying in other words, you might well say, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? Yeah. Now, the interesting thing is that there are other stories from Elijah's life where he does pray for a sick person and they are raised up. Actually, within this instant, look at the end of chapter 17 and verse 21. There's a child, and remember Elijah stretches himself on the child. Oh Lord, let this child's life come to him. And he comes up, he's delivered, and he's saved and raised up. But James doesn't take us to that story at all. Why has he gone to that picture? Oh, has he not been doing anything for ages? Do you want to see my pictures? Why, how can I make, oh, I tell you why. No, I can't. Why is it doing this? Anybody know why it's not? What do I need to do? Shall I try rewatching it?
Sometimes just freezes.
Just like time in Scotland doesn't work, neither does the internet.
It's just Charles's internet that doesn't work.
Doesn't matter. Let's leave it then. Okay. Remain steadfast. That'll do with a good message. Okay. Good.
Which is remaining steadfast.
Yeah. Very steadfast. I planned that, you know. It's actually a clever subliminal message. Yeah, so it's interesting, isn't it, that James doesn't take us to that story of a physical healing and somebody saved and raised, but to this story of a weak and wobbly nation who are wandering from the Lord, limping, to whom James says, how long will you go on limping? And you'll see that the lesson that James draws from this is that this is an example of what we should do, how we should treat the wandering Christian. We should do what Elijah did to wandering Israel. What we should do, and here are the last two things on page 9 of the handout. Click. We should pray for the wanderer and plead with the wanderer. So let's start then in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now you'll see that what I've done on page 8 in the handout is given not my translation. I'm not claiming to improve the translation, but another way of bringing out an alternative understanding of what's going on here. So verse 13, is anyone among you facing the kind of suffering that the prophets did? Let him pray. Is anyone in good heart meeting such trials? Let him sing praises, counting all joy. Is anyone among you faltering his faith, wandering from the truth? Let him call for the elders of the church to come to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord to set him apart for renewed Christian service. And this prayer offered in faith, or this prayer of the man of faith, will save the weary Christian. The Lord will raise him up from death, and whatever sins he's done will be forgiven. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be restored to the faith. For a justified man's prayer is effective to achieve lots. Look how much Elijah's prayer was effective to achieve. He brought back a wandering nation. So do whatever you can to bring back any wandering Christian, to save him from death as his sins are dealt with. Now, going back to the beginning of verse 13, pray when you're suffering, pray when you're smiling, pray when you're straying. And if you look back to what we've already seen in verses 7, 8, and 10, and 11 about patience and endurance and steadfastness, all in the context of suffering. So patience because of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door, steadfast all the way until that ending point in history. And that certain future should help to make us single-minded now, so that we finish rather than rusting out or burning out, even if we're suffering. Patient right the way to the end. So if you're suffering, pray, whatever kind of suffering or trial you're in. And if you're cheerful, pray as well. Just worth pausing, isn't it, for a moment on verse 13. I don't know if you're like me in this. I think we're more ready to pray in trouble than we are in good times. Do you agree with that? You're quicker to do 13a than 13b. Of course, that if we only pray in trouble and not in good times, that is double-minded, isn't it? You see that? So in every situation, rain or shine, light or dark, suffering or smiling, we ought to pray. And so, of course, verse 14, that's going to include the situation that this letter is concerned about. We ought to pray there as well. If somebody among you is weak or wobbly or weary or faint-hearted, pray. Now let's look a bit more closely. What should that person do, that wandering, double-minded Christian? Well, verse 14, he should phone up the church leaders and say, please, will you come and pray for me? And when they come round, what will they do? Well, they'll be listening to him as he, verse 16, confesses his sins to them, presumably acknowledging that he's been double-minded, that he's been flirting with another, that the world and its attitudes and behaviours has become his mistress, and he's saying, now please will you pray with me and for me, because that's what I've been doing. It's been terrible. I can see my sin. So I think that's why it's so significant in verse 14, isn't it, whose initiative it is, that the wandering Christian is the one who makes the call. Because he's acknowledging his sin, and if you like, the first step in his repentance is the phone call. Recognising he's been wandering and phoning up the elders and saying, will you come and pray with me? That's evidence of him first beginning to humble himself, as chapter 4 has told us to do. He needs to humble himself, very humbling thing, to phone up the elders and say, I'm double-minded. I've been sinful. Please will you come and pray with me? And that's, I think, why the verses can end with the wonderful promise at the end of verse 15 of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes not through physical healing. Forgiveness comes through confession and repentance and prayer for help. Forgiveness comes through what Jesus has done to win our forgiveness being applied to the sinner. And so halfway through verse 16, this man is healed or restored. That's how the word is used in other places in the New Testament, somebody being restored spiritually. That's what that word means in verse 16. Before I went to do my current job at Cornhill, I was in church leadership for about 35 years as a church minister. And obviously in that time, many of those years, I've been part of church leadership teams, whether church councils or eldership or whatever. And it's often been the case that we've had conversation about the physical health of people in the congregation. We found ourselves talking about, you know, poor so-and-so, what can we do to help her? Can we organise food rota? You know, who's going to take her to hospital? Those kind of things. But much more often, and with much greater concern, have I been engaged in conversations about people's spiritual health. Praying for them, deciding a course of action, sometimes confrontation, sometimes establishing processes of reconciliation, sometimes making arrangements for accountability, whatever. It's one of the crucial jobs, isn't it, of Christian leadership. Your leaders are responsible for your spiritual health. You are too, but they are as well. So here are the elders come, they're praying as they get the phone call and arrive at the wanderer's home and he confesses their sin. What will they be saying? Well, they'll be saying what Elijah said, won't they? How long will you go on limping like this, brother, sister? Lord, show your might and power right now to this person. Let them see again that you are God. Bring them back to you, this limping Christian. And the anointing with oil is something that is used in the Bible to set somebody apart for a particular role, for a particular ministry. And I take that's what's going on here, that the wanderer confessing his sin, the elders doing an Elijah, forgiveness being experienced in line with God's promises here. The anointing with oil is a way of saying you are received back into Christian service, renewed Christian living. It's a new start. Has come back in. And I can think of times where, you know, been a church discipline situation, there's been a necessary point of making it clear to the congregation. The example I'm thinking, oh, we didn't use oil, perhaps we should have done, I don't know. But there was a definite point of saying to the congregation, you know, receive this sister back in. You know, that's finished. We moved on from that. Forgiveness now. She's a forgiven sinner, as we all are. You know, she's part of us. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, then, as you look at verse 17, that Elijah is a man with a nature like ours, or another translation, he's a man just like us. So what did Elijah here, you see, we read the story of Mount Carmel, we think, whoa, amazing story. Fire, soap, sacrifices, whole nation turning around, slaughter of all the prophets of Baal. You know, what an unusual high point. But actually, this isn't about Elijah the Superman. This is about Elijah the regular guy. He's an example of somebody very ordinary, something that should be very normal in your church life. Namely, bringing back a wanderer. Of course, there's lots about Mount Elijah at Mount Carmel that's very unusual. But this is the thing that James is pointing to. Something very normal. Bringing back a wanderer. Can I just say that this verse about Elijah and that story in 1 Kings is the thing that convinced me about two things. One, that this paragraph in James is not about physical healing, but about bringing back the wanderer. And two, that James is all about double-mindedness. So you may say, well, that's quite slender evidence. It's not the only bit of evidence. But that's the thing that made me say, okay, I agree. That's convinced me. Now I've seen that. That makes complete sense of the book. So, are you a wanderer? Verse 14, is anyone among you double-minded, wobbly as a Christian? And what you should do, verse 14, is ask. Don't wait for somebody to spot your wandering, but begin your repentance. Get on the phone to other Christians, older Christians, your small group leaders, your church leadership team, and ask them to come and pray over you. Confess your sin, receive the Lord's forgiveness, be recommissioned to discipleship. It's a very good first step in your repentance. Get on the phone to somebody. I remember a Christian guy who was a small group leader, and he had inherited a large sum of money, and it led him to do something really stupid. And he phoned me up and he said, I've done this really stupid thing. Can I come and see you? And he came round and he said, I want to confess this to you as sin. And please will you announce the Lord's forgiveness over me. It wasn't a kind of, he wasn't looking for a sort of Catholic, you know, te absolvo kind of thing over him. He wanted to hear again the promises from the Bible that in confessing his sins, there was real forgiveness for him to take hold of and begin again. And I think that's exactly the kind of process here. A repentant sinner brought back. So I said, are you a wanderer? That's what to do. Do you know a wanderer? Well, the first thing to do is to pray. Don't stir it up. How easily our church prayer groups become, can I just share something strictly for prayer? I was in a church where there was a prayer group that used to meet, and people used to say to me, in a blah, 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 don't tell the prayer group, will you? Because I don't want all the church to know. So it's kind of short route to gossip, you know, tell them to pray for you and everybody will know, and don't tell them. There is a real danger, isn't there, of share instead of prayer. But here, pray for the wanderer, for the double-minded Christian, the one who's living with a foot in two camps. And pray, yes, for restoration, forgiveness, repentance, and pray that they will be patient and steadfast. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. So that's the first thing, pray for the wanderer. And finally, plead for the wanderer, which brings us back to where we started, verses 19 and 20. And I take it, coming back to where we started, don't just wait for the phone call of verse 14 when you see somebody wandering. Sometimes we need to take the initiative and do an Elijah. Not be an Elijah waiting on the wings in case Elijah might be required. So to go to the fellow Christian that we see wandering from the truth and say to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? If the Lord is God, follow him. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. In other words, don't just wait until the wanderer begins to show repentance. And I said right at the beginning, you know, it's easy to be misunderstood. So he's to be thought as being judgmental and rather than critical. So do it gently, maybe do it with somebody else alongside, but do it. If somebody's wandering, bring them back. Because as we saw right at the beginning, that the stakes are high, aren't they? The wandering is potentially a sinner going to his death. Remember, desires, when they're full grown, give birth to sin, and sin when it's grown up. So the death, that's exactly the idea here. So the wanderer needs somebody to bring them back from their wandering. And James's aim is not public exposure of sin. Not that we sit round kind of tutting about other people's sin, like we're kind of little Jack Horner sitting in the corner saying, how good I am. But the longing is that there's healing and forgiveness. He wants to see sins covered and souls saved. That's the aim. That's the restoration that he's longing for. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Good. Well, we've got a few minutes now till we at the end of our time. So I wanted to finish with a bit of opportunity for questions, comments, if you want to ask. So do that now. And we'll spend a few minutes with that. And then we're going to pray in some of what we've been thinking today, and then we'll end. So questions, comments. Do you want to ask yours?
A reflection, we've been tuning in to the message of James and seen that it's quite a specific message. As with every Bible book, New Testament letter, you're on one end of the phone call, I suppose. You can hear one side. Do you have any thoughts about how specific a situation James might be writing into?
Yeah.
It's usually framed as quite a general
mail
shot.
Yeah. So I think one helpful thing is chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I think I'd link you back to Acts chapter 8. And you remember that there's a persecution against the church, and the church are scattered. And those who are scattered went about preaching the word. That scattering word is the dispersion word here in James 1:1. And the dates fit. In other words, James is writing to people who have been scattered from Jerusalem, which, remember, is the place where James is the pastor of the church. So his scattered congregation, a mega church, 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. So we're talking lots of Christians, not sort of small house group, lots of Christians scattered. And to them he is writing. Now, that helps, I think, with the economic deprivation issue that keeps recurring, because they are Christians on the run and cut off from the community support of the church in Jerusalem. And so the need for who's going to pay the bills, who's going to care for the family, where am I going to get my next food meal from? You know, I'm hiding in a basement. That attraction of the rich benefactor is very strong. So I think there is a specific thing there. But also, isn't it interesting that that same theme of being, if you like, in exile from our home, being scattered in the way that 1 Peter takes the idea of dispersion and exile, makes this very easily applicable. We are all scattered in the world, with the world, as we've been thinking all the way through today, feeding us with stuff, alongside our Christian stuff, feeding us from the word. So I think there is a specific to them then, but I don't think that limits the application to us. In other words, I don't think this is a book just for Ukrainian Christians at the moment. Yeah. Thanks. Any other questions, comments?
If you were preaching James, I mean, it's reasonably long and you've got this mega theme. How do you stop just saying the same thing every week, and what is a sensible number of sermons in James before it becoming a bit tedious?
Yes. I mean, you've got 5 chapters. They do split up pretty well into half a chapter each time, so kind of 10. sermons would be a good length, I think. Some bits, I think, need a bit longer. So I think chapter 5 to do in 2. I mean, I would do the verses 7 to 11 as the being steadfast, and I would do the 13 to the end as a section. So there's some bits you've not covered, so 5, 1 to 7, where would you do that kind of thing? But basically, that sort of number, I think. And I think I would say the key thing is to keep clear in your mind the distinction between the melodic line of the book and the content and purpose of each paragraph. So this paragraph has a point and a purpose. For sure, it definitely links into the whole book theme, but they're not identical. So the purpose of this, I mean, let's take 2, 1 to 13. The purpose of this is for sure as an example of where you might be double-minded. So there's a clear mega theme, melodic line stuff. But also there is a particular purpose here, namely show no partiality. So I don't want people going away just thinking, I mustn't be double-minded. I want people also going away thinking, I mustn't be double-minded, and a particular way in which I might be double-minded is showing partiality. And I want to really work hard with that application. I think, at Cornhill we listen to a lot of practice talks by students. We listen to about 1,400 a year. So we have a fair sample to kind of get a feel for. And one thing I've noticed is that some students make the purpose of a passage in a sermon all melodic line of the book, and basically whatever the passage is, you basically say that. So whatever passage in James, you go away thinking, don't be double-minded, beware double-mindedness, it's fatal. Other students really concentrate on the purpose of this passage, so don't show partiality, don't show partiality, and don't say nearly enough about that. And I think it's a matter of trying to keep those two things really clear. I both want to say that and I want to do this, not either at the expense of the other. So how does this contribute to that? How does that help me to understand this? Yeah, thank you. Yes?
Considering the audience then, which the book was written to James, written to by James, and what James had in mind, as he was writing to his original readers, do you think James actually achieved his purpose? What was the response of the readers to James' concern?
We can't know that. There's still a church. Yeah. We can't know that. So but we do know the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God achieves what it wants to. Through the Word of God, he is training in righteousness. There will be wandering sinners who were brought back through James, just as there are today. And I think I'd want to say that purpose continues. So if this does some good in our hearts and minds today, James's purpose has continues. And if we take this letter and now teach it and pass it on, you know, that's going to be doing the same again. So yes, it's powerful and active and will achieve what God intends, I think. Mm. Yeah.
Still on that point. So generally speaking, just writing to actually warning to them, not necessarily that some of them were actually guilty of what was talking about.
Again, we can't be sure, but I think we've good reason to think it's a real issue. I mean, it's a real issue for me, real issue for you. I assume it's a real issue for Christians then. Yeah. And of course, it's the case that sometimes the New Testament letters are written in the sense of, should it ever be the case that you might, ... here is a letter for you. But of course, anybody writing a letter with that is also very aware, acutely aware, that this is an issue now as well as a hypothetical one. Yeah. Let's just I wanted to finish by praying. Please don't anybody leave now. Oh, we're praying. I'm going to get out quick. Let's just turn into our small groups again for 2 minutes and let's pray in what we've seen.